Thanks, Mitch. It might be helpful if you keep that Bible passage open in front of you, either in the church Bibles or on your device, but I will be putting the relevant passages up on the screen as well. And as Andrew said, we are starting a new series tonight in the book of Exodus, first 15 chapters. And I want to say that it would be hard, actually, to overstate the importance of the book of Exodus. In fact, to be honest, I'm not sure that you really could. The series of events recorded in this book that Jews and Christians have come to refer to collectively as the Exodus have had impact and influence far beyond their ancient context, far beyond even the Judeo-Christian heritage and context of which we and the Christian church are a part. Now, I think we could make the argument that there's something about the Exodus, something fundamental, intrinsic even, about this epic story of struggle and rescue, of oppression and deliverance, of evil and of good, that somehow is lodged deep in the human psyche, that resonates with humanity. Am I going too far? Well, maybe. But the point is that this story, though now, of course, it's thousands of years old, it connects with us on so many levels. The outrage of injustice, the brutality of power struggles, the stubborn pride of the oppressor, the doubt and disillusionment of the oppressed, the desperate appeal to the divine for salvation, the unlikely and reluctant instrument of redemption, and then, of course, the rescue itself. We resonate with this stuff, don't we? This ancient story. It has something to say, some connection, as it were, with all human plights and with the greater need, in fact, of humanity for an even grander rescue to take place. Even if we don't know this story, we know this story. Indeed, as we begin this series, I want to suggest that actually there are Exodus echoes everywhere. Through Scripture, through history, right now, in our own cultural moment, and indeed in the very fabric of our own lives. Whether we realize it yet or not, in one way or another, we are connected to this ancient historical drama and series of events called the Exodus. And of course, many people here tonight probably are already quite familiar with the story, at least in broad strokes. It tends to be assumed knowledge in churches. And actually, this story is much more widely known than we might first think, because among other things, the story of the Exodus has made it all the way to Hollywood, and not just once, but twice. Now, the first time in 1956, well before most of you were born, perhaps not all, in a movie called The Ten Commandments, described as an epic religious drama filmed on location in Egypt and on Mount Sinai, and at the time of release, it was actually the most expensive film ever made. And then more recently, this movie, Exodus, God and Kings, directed by Ridley Scott, boasting a star-studded lineup of actors, including the likes of Christian Bale, Aussie Joel Edgerton, even Sigourney Weaver. Now, I'm not sure exactly how accurate these films, either of them, were to the biblical text. I've not seen them. I'm suspecting there might have been a little bit of creative liberty taken with the story, but still, the drama and the power of the Exodus story, not lost on Hollywood. This resonates with us. But I do want to say, from the outset of this series, that the original Exodus is much more than just a cracking story. It is a call. It's a call to become ourselves Exodus people. In other words, for you and I to become people of the rescue and of the one who rescues. And not ultimately through the events that played out many thousands of years ago on the plains of Egypt, but through the infinitely greater rescue that was later accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For that story, friends, was forged for us, and we for it. And it's my hope that our brief study of the original Exodus will actually to help us to see that more clearly. One God, one people, one rescue. Before we go on, let me pray. Almighty God, you have spoken. You've spoken in your word and in your Son. So help us to see more clearly tonight what you've done for us in him. And lead us in the way everlasting, we pray. Amen. Now, just to set the scene here, because Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 is not actually where the story begins. The book of Exodus begins with the Israelite people in Egypt, but that in itself is kind of its own story. God's redemptive promises to Abraham, the miracle conception and birth of Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac, and then the slow but steady growth of families in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned in this first passage. But also in the background here is the sordid tale of Joseph, one of the 12 brothers, being sold by his brothers into slavery. He winds up in Egypt, was bought by an officer of the Egyptian king at the time, and then actually enjoyed great blessing and success until, that is, he was wrongly accused and imprisoned. But then Joseph's story has another remarkable twist, because in the end, his God-given gift of interpreting dreams proves very helpful, actually, to the Egyptian king. Joseph is restored to a place of good standing within the Egyptian monarchy and is himself given great power and responsibility in the land. And then one day, during a severe famine, Joseph's brothers, would you believe, show up in Egypt. And they, who had many years ago sold their brother into slavery, are now begging him for food. It's a remarkable story. And it ends, just to skip over a whole lot of details here, but with Joseph being reunited with his brothers and his father, Jacob, and their relationships restored, and Joseph negotiates for his whole family now to settle in Egypt in relative safety and comfort. And that is more or less where we are at the start of Exodus. So from verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And so it seems that things have gone pretty well for the Israelites since they settled in Egypt. The book of Exodus opens with this somewhat positive report of things. Joseph and his brothers have now died, but the Israelites have prospered and multiplied greatly in the land. And this, on the one hand, should be seen as part of the progressive fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to grow his descendants into a great nation. However, two issues arise. The first is that Egypt is not the land that God promised to give the Israelites. In one sense, though they might be prospering, they're in the wrong place. And the other issue is that their prolific growth and fruitfulness in the land has now marked them out as a threat. So from verse 8 we read that now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they'll increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." And so here we have arrived basically at the central tension that underlies the events of the next 15 chapters. The occupying powers in Egypt have been threatened. The conditions, it seems, are ripe now for conflict. The scene has been set for a monumental clash of powers. The question is, how will it unfold? And power is one of the big themes of the book of Exodus. Big, but also subtle. Because power and the use of power can be both of those things, can't it? You know, it's actually pretty difficult to name or to pinpoint the essence of power, because power itself, strictly speaking, is not really a commodity or a resource like other things. You can't actually point directly to power. You can only point to something that is powerful. And I think, in essence, power is something like the capacity to exercise influence, for better or worse. And of course, power can reside in many things, in people, in positions, in systems, in governments, in institutions, and yes, in churches. And that's not inherently a bad thing, but it certainly can be. And one way we might find out pretty quickly that it is a bad thing is when that power gets threatened and we experience or perhaps witness the response. And that's exactly what happens here with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's power resides in his position as king, which in ancient Egypt essentially gave him godlike status. And all the worship that goes along with that. But Pharaoh's power also clearly resides in the sphere of his reign or influence, the mighty Egyptian empire. And he perceives, now looking at this flourishing Israelite community, that both of those things are threatened. And his response is brutal. Basically, a threefold strategy of oppression, which is really what the rest of Exodus chapter 1 documents. First, in verse 11, Pharaoh, we're told, sets taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And when that doesn't seem to do the trick, verse 13, the Egyptians become even more ruthless as taskmasters. And then from verse 15, Pharaoh employs another strategy. He reasons if forced labor won't do it, then maybe population control will eliminate the threat. It's a truly callous move. But he orders the Hebrew or Israelite midwives to kill every baby boy born to the Israelite mothers. And finally, when that too doesn't appear to be working, verse 22, Pharaoh orders his own people to murder the baby Israelite boys by throwing them into the river Nile to drown, letting only the baby girls live. And this is what can happen when corrupted power gets threatened. This is a mess. Actually, it's a nightmare. It's heinous, it's brutal, it's genocidal. How horrendous and traumatic it must have been on the ground for the Israelites, held in bondage by a ruthless tyrant, their oppression getting worse by the day, their children being killed. And the obvious question for them, and that arises in the text, I think, is where is God? I mean, literally, where is God in the text? We're told that the Hebrew midwives feared God in verse 17, but beyond that, God himself is not mentioned anywhere by name until way down in verse 20. In fact, if you're looking for a godlike figure in Exodus chapter 1, for the most part, you could be forgiven for assuming actually that it's Pharaoh. And that's deliberate. Because Pharaoh is a godlike figure in this story. In a way, he represents all corrupt and tyrannical worldly rulers and the powers and principalities that lie behind them. But he is not God. Pharaoh is not God. He's not the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. He's not the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's not Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and he's not the Lord Almighty. Pharaoh is not God. But you know, just now, for the Israelites, it might well seem that he is. We've got to be careful, of course, making big jumps from the original context of a Bible passage to our own contemporary circumstances. As far as I know, none of us are currently caught up in a situation that resembles anything like what the Israelites were going through here, though I'm sure that there'd be some people in the world today who are. But I do think that most of us, if we've been walking with the Lord a little while, know what it means to earnestly ask the question, where is God? We don't necessarily doubt that God exists. We might not be doubting that God is good or that he's loving. Perhaps we even have rich experiences to draw from of walking with the Lord through many other trials and traumas, but still, where are you now, O Lord, is the question. And sometimes in that apparent silence from God and in the face of what seems to be mounting evidence that God is absent or has chosen to withhold himself, and when there seems to be no end in sight to our pain or plight, we can begin to wonder that even if God did show up, is there really much that he could do? Isn't the situation too far gone? And it's a question of God's character or his will, of course. Does God see and does he want to respond to our suffering? But it's also a question of his power. Might God actually have reached the limits of his influence here? And these questions in the moment of our pain tend to be more subjective than objective, don't they? More emotional, perhaps, than intellectual. Our doctrine will tell us that God is present, that he's good, that he's powerful. But our felt experience suggests otherwise. I think that this is what the author, in part, wants us to be wrestling with here in Exodus chapter 1. We know that there's a big rescue coming, but right now the situation on the ground is terribly, terribly grim. In fact, a plain reading of the text appears to show that Pharaoh is currently holding and wielding all of the power, and that he is literally tripling down on his efforts to abuse and oppress the Israelites. In fact, if we didn't have the benefit of knowing what comes next in this story, then it would be pretty hard, wouldn't it, to have much hope at all for the Israelites at this point. Well, no. Not so. Because actually, there are signs here. Even here, there are signs that God has not forgotten his people, that he is actually present and active, that he's still committed even to his people's flourishing, and that he will reward the faithful. It's all in here. The first sign of all this is in the prolific multiplication of the Israelite people in Egypt. And this is a clear arrow pointing back to the promises of God made to Abraham, that his descendants would multiply greatly and that from them a great nation would be born. Egypt is not the promised land, but we're to make no mistake, the promised nation is forming here. And actually, the author's not subtle about this at all. He wants us to see that whatever else has been going on here in Egypt, the Lord has been faithfully growing his people just as he promised. Just listen again in verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. It's not subtle. It's an unambiguous affirmation that God has not, and therefore he will not, abandon his promises. God's faithfulness is not in question. And then this gets reaffirmed strikingly through the passage when, despite Pharaoh's very best efforts to control, weaken, and oppress the Israelite people, two times we're told that the more they were oppressed, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread and became very strong. Verses 12 and 20. This is clearly signaling that God has not abandoned the Israelites to their fate. Pharaoh might be the one who appears to hold all the power, but the certainty of the Israelites' future deliverance out of Egypt is actually rooted firmly in the past actions and unfailing promises of God. And that is no minor assurance. It's not wrong to ask, where is God? That's a normal part of the Christian life, as far as I can tell, for most of us. But one thing we can always do is to return to and rehearse the past promises and actions of God. Because redemption has a history. And if we are in Christ, then it's our history. A month or so ago, as a whole church, we had a close look at Romans chapter 8. We spent 3 weeks in that chapter alone. And there the Apostle Paul just rolls out promise after promise after promise, rehearsing for us the realities of our redemption because of what God has already done in Christ. And I think Paul's chief aim in that chapter is that we would be assured and comforted and strengthened for all times, but especially, I think, when we encounter the various trials of the Christian life. The past promises and actions of God are powerful to speak right into our present reality, whatever that might be, to restore our confidence in the God who is never absent and in the God who is always true to his word. And that might not alleviate our suffering right away, but it gives us an anchor, doesn't it, in the storm, as we look to the Lord to bring us through. And towards the end of Paul's impassioned rehearsal of the past promises and actions of God in Romans. At one point he says this from verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? For he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? And these verses, of course, have their own context, but do you see what happens here? When we remind ourselves of the past promises and actions of God, that redemption has a history, then we cannot but also be reminded powerfully that redemption also has a future. And all of that can happen before we see any changes in our circumstances on the ground, and maybe even as things appear to be getting worse. There simply are no circumstances that are beyond God's power to redeem. King Pharaoh doesn't know it yet, but he is finished. The Israelites don't know it yet, but they're rescued. And perhaps we can't see it yet, but God will bring his people through. For if he did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, the Lord Jesus, as we'll see, becoming a sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins and purchase our freedom, then how will God not, in the end, deliver on every other promise that he's made to us in Christ? He will. He will. Well, just before I finish, I need to say that I've actually made a glaring omission so far from this passage. Shiphrah and Puah, the two Hebrew midwives, both of whom Pharaoh tried his very best, actually, to co-opt into his malicious strategy of oppression by ordering them to kill all the Israelite boys at birth and let only the girl babies live. Horrific. Shiphrah and Puah. And really, they feature for most of the second half of this chapter. And I'm a little embarrassed to say that before I revisited this passage recently, though I was familiar with the story, I hadn't actually recalled the names of these two exceptional and courageous women. And so I just want to say it now, that these women are heroes of the faith. In their own gutsy way, these women take on Pharaoh and the mighty Egyptian empire, faithfully resisting what they know to be wrong. And it raises an important point that I'll finish on. And that is that to ground ourselves in the past promises and actions of God, and to find our assurance in the knowledge that he will bring his people through, is not necessarily to remain silent or to do nothing in a given situation. And it certainly is not a license to then become complacent about or complicit in any evil or ungodliness that might be playing out around us. No, when the terrifying command, let's be honest, it would have been terrifying, came from Pharaoh, Shiphrah and Puah knew exactly what they needed to do. Sometimes it won't be that clear. But here's what I really want to say about that. Shiphrah and Puah, I think we can assume, at this point are as much in the dark as anyone else. They couldn't possibly have known the mighty work of redemption that God was about to bring about in history for his people. And yet they have a role to play. A specific role, a frightening role, it must be said, to stand up against the tyrant Pharaoh, but also a faithful role, And although on this occasion the stakes are very high, on one level it's not that complicated. They're to resist evil and do good. They're to resist evil and do good. And isn't that always the role of the faithful? And even if we're struggling to see where God is for a time, or to understand how God could possibly bring us through and make something good out of the mess, still, that much doesn't change. It is the role of the faithful always to resist evil and to do good. And I think the too often forgotten or glossed over examples of Shifra and Pua here actually call us to take that role very seriously. Brothers and sisters, there is one Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's Him and Him alone who has accomplished your rescue and mine. And we are now people of that rescue, bought with a price and released with a purpose to be the faithful people of God, grounded in our redemption past, looking forward to our redemption future, doing good, resisting evil, and worshipping the true King and Lord of all. One God, one people, one rescue. And so begins our series in the Exodus. Amen.